Please. Awesome. Just a reminder. Great. Well, so welcome, especially to all of the visitors that are joining us here. It's really glad that you could be here, and especially to come and support some friends and whānau. And yeah, this is a very exciting day for us as a church. Yeah, because we get to celebrate new life in Christ, but also also what baptism symbolizes is how people are being included into the people of God, into the church. And so that's why it kind of ties in quite well with what we're working through as a church. We've been preaching through or studying through the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is really all about the church. Paul says that that he, in the beginning of the letter, he says that, "I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." And so the whole book is about what God, that we would, our eyes would be open to see what God is doing in the church. There is something incredible that God is up to in his people. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at that second part of chapter 2. And last week we looked at the first part, which is really the gospel in a nutshell, because Paul explained to the Ephesians, he said to them, remember who you were before you came to Christ. Remember that who you were, what you were. He said that, we saw that Paul said that all people, this is not just the bad people, this is Paul including himself in this description of humanity. And he said, like the rest of them, we were all objects of wrath. He said, we were all spiritually dead and unresponsive to God. We were all enslaved to our world, to our flesh, and to Satan. We were all condemned by God and doomed to destruction. But then there's that change. But, in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And so this is what God is doing in Jesus. He has made everyone who is in Christ has been brought from the dead back to life. They were objects of wrath, but now they have been made dearly loved children. And while they might have been slaves before, now he says that they have been raised and seated in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God with Jesus, with authority and power. And so this is the gospel. This is what God has, this is who we are and what God has done in Jesus. So this morning, Paul kind of, so he's dealt with what God has done in the lives of believers, people who trust and rest in Jesus, in terms of their relationship with God. Once they were enemies of God, slaves of the world, the sin, the flesh and the devil, they were dead, spiritually speaking. They've now been made alive. Okay, so this has all been dealing with the vertical relationship, where we stand in relation to God. But now, in the next bit of this chapter, Paul's actually going to unpack that's not the only thing that God is doing in the church. God is also solving one of the greatest problems, or probably, you know, the second greatest problem that humanity has ever faced. In that God is reconciling a new humanity. He's in the church, he's creating a people that formerly, before they knew Christ, would want nothing to do with each other. And he's bringing these people together in Christ and making an entirely new people. And so that's what baptism symbolizes. It's something really exciting that we get to celebrate. And, you know, if you've been at Trinity for any length of time, you will know that, you know, if you look around this room, this church is a community of people that apart from Christ would probably never have anything to do with each other. We're a very, very diverse congregation. We're from all different nationalities and backgrounds and ethnic groups and different levels of education and different people in this church could not be more different. And yet God has brought us together and made us a family. And that's incredible. And Paul says that is one of the things that God is doing in the world through the church. And so let's look at that. So first of all, he's going to, like we did last week, Paul's going to show us what we were before we were Christians. In other words, what's the problem? So have a look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So, the case study, so this is a problem. There's a problem that Paul describes as hostility, but which is a kind of a bit of an old-fashioned word or grandiose word, but it really just means hate. The bottom line is that humanity, you know, our history is this is a blood-stained planet. Our history, human history, is the history of conflict. It's the history of hatred. It's the history of division. And so the case study that Paul uses is the division that there was between the Jews, who called themselves the circumcision, because the uncircumcised, which would have been the Gentiles. And for the Jews, circumcision was really important, because that came from when God in the Old Testament came to Abraham and he said, I am going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to promise to be your God and the God of your descendants. And so I want you to consecrate yourself to me. I want you to give yourself to me. And the symbol of that is through circumcision. And so for the Jews, that was really important. That was the thing that set them aside, that made them different to the Gentiles. Being a Jew meant you had all kinds of spiritual privileges. You had, as Paul says, citizenship in Israel. So you were a member of God's people. There was the covenants of promise. In other words, a covenant is like a contract, a relational contract. So God had made a contract with the people. And for the Jews, that contract was, they were the only people in all the world that God had made that promise to be their God and to bless them and to have a special relationship with them. And then there was the culmination of that promise, which was that God would send a Messiah, a Savior, who would rescue his people. And so when Jesus came, something that's kind of peculiar when you see Jesus in his ministry is often he encounters Gentiles and he says, but I haven't come for you. I've come for the Jews. I've come for the people of Israel. Which is kind of weird, because I guess we've sort of been so influenced by Christianity, we already just have that mindset that Jesus came for everyone, and he did, but he first came for the Jews. But Paul says to the Gentiles, look, before you knew Christ, you weren't part of God's chosen people. You had no part in those promises that God had made. You know, in the temple, which is the center of worship in of the God of the Bible, in Jesus' day, there was a temple. And inside the outer court of the temple was where the Gentiles could come and worship. But there was a barrier there. There was a literal sign that saying, you know, Gentiles, here you may go and no further. Any Gentile who crosses this barrier will be subject to death. And so Paul says to the Gentiles, Christians, that, look, you were without hope and without God in the world. Now, what happened a few weeks ago, I was preaching about how Christians, how the New Testament says that Christians, that the church, are God's chosen people. And my friend Timo was in the service. Timo comes from a Islamic background, and he spoke to me after the service, and he said, "Look, this kind of language really makes me quite nervous. The idea that God would have a chosen people, because that idea is kind of the basis for so much religious hatred and violence." It's the segment of Islam that commit all the violence are the ones that believe that they are specially set aside by God. And in fact, not just in Islam, but in almost all religions, it's that idea of chosenness that has actually led to oppressing minorities and violence towards others or outsiders. And this is exactly what happened. And he's right. That's exactly what happened for the Jews. Their chosenness was something that they took pride in. But it wasn't just that they took pride in it, but they said, they looked down on everybody else who was not part of the nation of Israel. And so they referred to the Gentiles as dogs and unclean. You know, if a Jewish man married a Gentile, his family would hold a funeral for him. You know, like, I know, like, so some of you might not have married who you thought your parents approved of, but like, they probably didn't have a funeral for you. And that animosity, that hatred, actually went both ways, because the Gentiles very quickly grew to disdain the Jews when they learned about how much the Jews disdained them. And so, but this problem is not just a religious problem, and this is what I told Timu. Sorry, it's not just a religious problem. This is a human problem. Because all human beings, we all struggle with, we have a deep problem. We have this deep sense of insecurity and fear towards other people. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, when Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden, they, you know, the Bible says that they were naked and unafraid. They were not worried. They were not worried about what this other person that I'm living with, whether they're going to judge me, whether they're going to act cruelly towards me or harshly. There was complete freedom and trust, and they knew they could trust in this other person. But the moment that we rebelled against God and our relationship with God broke, that affected all of our other human relationships. And now all of a sudden we can't trust each other. And so Adam and Eve try to cover themselves up and hide themselves up. They couldn't be vulnerable anymore to each other because you can't trust that other person. And that same problem is kind of filtered down throughout history, is that we can never be sure whether we can trust someone else. And so what we do is we form these tribes. And so we'll find something that God has given us, usually something that's good and beautiful and wonderful about us, but something specific to us. And then we'll find people with that characteristic as well, And then we'll say, okay, this is my tribe. And now, and because we all have this thing, we are better than other people. We can look down on other people because they don't have what we have. And that is sort of the natural bent of every human heart. You see it in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee. And he comes before God and he prays. And what does he say? He puts up his hands. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. See? He's taken something that God has given him and he's put all of his identity into it and says, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I am better. And so that's the problem with us. It's the problem with humanity. It's why, and if it's not religion, it will be all sorts of things. I mean, this is not just a problem that the Jews had. Every human group of human beings has the same kind of equivalent, whether it's a racial identity or a cultural identity or a political identity or a religious identity, or it's our social standing, or our educational status, or our where we sit in the pecking order in terms of like how much money we make. Whatever it is, we'll find something that we can compare ourselves with other people, and that makes us feel better about ourselves and makes us look down on other people. And I mean, look, New Zealand is a secular country. We believe, at least in theory, that all human beings are equal, that that's an absolute value. And we're very diverse. We're very multicultural as a country. But I think that's only from a bird's eye view. That's only on the surface. Because when you get down and you actually meet Kiwis, you find that they're actually very divided. They're very tribal. We have our group of people, and we really think that everyone else are idiots. and so that's the problem. But Paul gives us God's solution. What has God done about this? Have a look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul says those who were far off, now through what Jesus has done, Jesus' death on the cross, they who were far off from God have now been brought near to God by Jesus' death. For in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. You see, the thing that defined the Jews, their identity, remember that good thing that they turned into a reason why they thought they were superior, was God's law. They said, God made a covenant with us. We have circumcision. We have the law. God spoke to us. He taught us how to live. The irony was, of course, that God gave them the law so that they could be a light to the nations. But they turned it as a way to disdain and to hate others. And so that's the weird thing about humans, is even though none of us can keep the law, none of us can actually fulfill what God's law requires of us, that doesn't create in us a sense of humility. It's not like, wow, I can't keep the law. Maybe I should go a little bit easier on other people who can't keep the law. No, that's not how we think. We think, okay, I can't keep the law, but at least I'm better than that guy. At least I'm doing a better job of keeping the law. But what Paul says is, look, what Christ has done is Christ came and fulfilled the law. He perfectly obeyed all of the requirements of the law. And so what that means is that on the cross, for those that are in Christ, his perfect obedience, his perfect record came to them. Their sin came on him. He died for their sin, and his righteousness was given to them. And so what that means is that we can't boast. We can't boast because our forgiveness has been bought by the work of someone else. It's not ours. That was the main point of the first bit of the second chapter of Ephesians. We've been saved by grace. We can't boast. And so now there's no reason for us to say, well, I'm better than that person, because we can't. Because like Nathan, I can't say I'm better than Nathan because I had to be saved by grace. My works were not good enough, but neither were Nathan's. We're both saved by grace, and so therefore I cannot look down on him and he cannot look down on me. God has destroyed the basis on which that our division is on. He's destroyed the basis from which I would look down on anyone. And so it's all happened because of what Jesus has done. And so look, Paul says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So I want you to show you something really interesting. Have a look at verse 16 again. I've just read it, but there's something really interesting there. Verse 16, he says, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. What does that imply about the Jews as well as the Gentiles? They both needed reconciling. It wasn't like, you know, the Jews are like, oh, we're the people of God. God has chosen us. He's given us our law. Like, no, they needed reconciling just as much as the Gentiles did. Because the bottom line is that none of us can live up to God's rules according to his expectations. We all need grace. We all need the gospel. Doesn't matter if you're religious, you follow all the rules, you obey everything, you go to church every week, you pray consistently, you give to the church, and it doesn't matter what a wonderful person you are. It's not going to save you. And the person who is the complete rebel, the person who's the, in Jesus' day would have been the tax collector or the prostitute, today would be, you know, your drug dealer and your mobster and maybe your prostitute. They all equally need grace. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs God to reconcile them to himself. And that's why he came, verse 17, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and he preached peace to those who were near. We all need the gospel. And that's really the biggest stumbling block for any Jew to follow Jesus. But it's not just Jews. It's the biggest stumbling block for anyone who sees themselves as a good person, sees themselves as a religious person. It's hard for them to recognize that I need, my religion won't save me. Only Jesus will. And so, verse 18 says, for through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. See, this is how this thing works. You know, God not only reconciles each one of us to God through Christ, but he reconciles us to one another because we have access to the Father through the same Holy Spirit. When one of the things that baptism symbolizes is our baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is the same. The Holy Spirit is not a substance, right? He is a person. And it's the same person who indwells every single Christian. And that's what makes us family. And so Jesus has brought about peace between God, not just God and Jews and God and Gentiles, but he has taken two warring factions, he's reconciled them. And his purpose, Paul says, was to create one new man, literally one new mankind, one new humanity through the body of Jesus. And so this new group of people are defined no longer by their religious differences or their racial differences or by their common relationships to something else or their common status in life. No, they're defined by their relationship to God through Jesus. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, but only Christians. And what that means, right? You see, the more we have in common with people, the more we sort of have a sense of unity. So, like, I don't know what kind of sports you play or hobbies or clubs that you belong to, but I belong to like a boat club, and the people in the boat club don't have a lot in common. Like, there's people from all different walks of and backgrounds. But we do have one thing in common, and that is that we all love boats. We all love boating. But the thing is, our commitment to one another is not very strong because, like, there's a lot more to life than boating. There's a lot more that, you know, like, so, you know, we're friendly with each other. We kind of, like, you know, we'll help each other out working on these boats. But really, like, there's not much of a relationship beyond that. And you know, I'm also a South African, and there's a South African Facebook group where South Africans connect together. And there's a little bit more unity because we've got a bit more things in common. You know, we've got a similar language, we've got a similar culture, similar experiences and food and that kind of thing. But still, like, not that much unity, not much in common. But what Paul says is true, what that means is, if I take, for instance, a widow, a Nepalese widow living up in the mountains, who doesn't speak English, she's poor, she is whatever. I mean, I'm just trying to think of all the possible differences between someone who couldn't be more different to what I am. That person, if she is in Christ, if she is a Christian, what Paul is saying is that I have more in common with her than what I have with my own blood sister who doesn't know Christ. There is something greater that we share in common than someone I've spent most of my life with. So he says in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So for Christians, we're no longer a bunch of individuals separated by all of our differences. We're united because we're God's people. We belong to the same family. Jesus didn't come to establish a Christian club. That's not where the church is. A lot of people think church is that. A lot of people think church is a club that I go to once a week, and I sing Christian songs, and I hear Christian messages, and I do Christian stuff. But, you know, that's about it. You know, I just go there because I'm a Christian and there's other Christians there. But it's not a Christian club. the words that Paul uses, he says, it's the household. It's God's household. It's his family. It's his blood. God, Jesus created a new family of people. That's why Christians relate first and foremost to one another as brothers and sisters. Regardless of what we are outside of those categories. I used to be in a small little Navy church. And there, in the church, we had a very high-ranking officer. I think he was a captain, or like he was in charge of like a ship. So I don't know if that's a captain, but it's different in the military too. Anyway, so very high-ranking officer, and we would go and visit people in the church. And you know, and of course, every door that whole community was a Navy town. So every door that we got to, you know, sir, you know, the moment you knocked on the door. But and these are people in the church, and he would immediately object. He'd say, "Put your hand down. I'm not. That's you're my brother in Christ." You're my sister in Christ. I am your brother before I am your superior in the Navy. Whatever other identities there is, whatever else we might be, we are Christians. We are brothers and sisters before anything else. So I want to end off with this. This is something. I know this. Some of this is because we live in a culture that's been so influenced by Christianity. Sometimes this language about brother and sister seems just kind of normal, but it's actually, when it's real, it's actually something very unusual. It's something very unnatural. It's something that really runs against the grain of our human nature. And it's something that's impossible without the gospel of Jesus. In verse 21, Paul says, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." You see, the only way that this can be accomplished, because look, Paul says that that he put to death, In Jesus' death, he put to death the hostility between these people. All of us are guilty of hostility. All of us are guilty of being hostile, not just to God, but to each other. And we rightly deserve that God would be hostile to us. In fact, that's where we stand before God without Christ. We are objects of wrath. But what happened is on the cross, Jesus went and God poured out his judgment, not on the one who deserved it, because we deserved it, poured it out on Jesus. And so in Jesus' death, our hostility died. And that's why it's only through what Jesus has done that one, we can be reconciled to God, and two, that we can be reconciled to one another. And we can be made into this beautiful display, this demonstration of God's incredible power and goodness, which is the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you are doing in your church. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see how wonderful and how gracious and how good and how powerful a work that you are doing. We thank you, Lord, that this morning we get to celebrate how you have done just that in the lives of a number of people. How you have taken people who were dead spiritually and you have made them alive. That you have adopted them into your family as sons. That you have seated them at your right hand. And that you have crowned them with all of the glory and honor that belongs to your Son. Lord, we give you praise and thanks. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you, that has not come to find themselves in Christ, that has not cried out to, to Jesus and ask that he would save them. I pray that you would help them to understand the necessity for that, to understand where we all are, that we really are without hope and without God apart from Jesus. We pray this for your name's sake and for your glory's sake. Amen. All right. Well, let's